Okay, this is the 20th part of Biblical Prophecy and Postmillennialism. It's really the 19th part of our historical expectations according to the Bible. And it's the second part of dealing with Pauline eschatology. We're looking at the eschatology of Paul's letters in particular. I want to call attention to question 102 in the Shorter Catechism as being programmatic. There are a lot of things in our confession, in our catechisms, in our directories, and so on, that all reflect the things that we're talking about. Question 102, what do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So, we're going to continue beginning with the second letter to the Corinthians. We want to look at a number of things, keeping in mind, again, the generality of what Paul is teaching. Is he teaching us to expect that the gospel is going to fall flat on its face in history or not? Part of this is tied up, in fact, as we'll see in a moment, with our views of the nature of the atonement. You know, if you think that Jesus simply died for all men, whether or not they repent, and not only is there universalism that's wrongly placed there, but there's an entire misunderstanding of the vicarious nature of the atonement. On the other hand, if you understand that the atonement is particular, then you're going to understand better that the universalism that we're talking about and we're expecting here, prophetically, is not just a hope that's grounded in nothing, but it's a hope that is rooted solidly in the atonement. That is to say, it's not simply a baseless hope that we have that the nations will be converted. We actually, if we understand the nature of the atonement and its relation to these promises, we have reason to believe that Jesus died not for every single individual of mankind, but he did, in a sense, die for all men, in that not only did he die the death in his humanity, which proves to be sufficient for all, but the election of grace that's held forth according to these prophecies leads us to believe that his death is not just sufficient, but actually efficacious for the vast majority of men who will ever live. If we consider that there are more people alive today than have ever existed in all history that's gone before, and this tends to happen now from generation to generation, when we get to the point at the end of time, we're talking about 1,000 years of this cumulative generation. We're talking about an innumerable multitude of people who are genuinely converted. We're not just hoping in vain. Our job right now is not to cater to the unbelievers and the wackos and all of the kooky church growth schemes that are out there. Our job is to keep alive the truth, because like that Olympic torch, our job from generation to generation is to pass along the torch until the generation comes for whom these promises are written. And they'll be writ large, as we'll see, in the promises. So we want to begin looking first at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
All the promises of God are in him, that is in Jesus Christ, yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, why is that important to us from an eschatological point of view? We have a lot of promises, remember, that we've been going over from the beginning of the Bible. Beginning with that proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, that idea that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You're going to crush his head, he's going to bruise your heel. And that's victory talk. You know, the victory lap isn't here yet, but that's victory talk. That's the ultimate cosmic pep talk. You know, you're going to be humiliated by becoming incarnate, Jesus. But in the end, all of this that Satan thought that he would do and be able to accomplish, that's going to be crushed under your foot. And as we saw last time, Paul in 1 Corinthians and Romans, he uses that language of the crushing Satan under your feet when he's talking to the church. So that the church is, in fact, the way Jesus is crushing the head of the serpent. There's power in the church, there should be power in the church, to put down this rebellion. The church is engaged with Christ to put down the rebellion. Now, all of the promises we're told in him are yea and amen. Well, again, all of what promises? Well, how about some of the ones we saw in Genesis when we talked about your descendants being as the stars of the sky or as the sand of the sea? But the language that is used again and again is to give the impression of an innumerable multitude. The difficulty of numbering those who will be on the side of Christ, ultimately, come judgment day, we are being pointed in a direction where we should conclude that number will be far larger than the number of people who are actually lost. And the problem is, we tend to think of it in terms of where we are now. We live in a generation where wherever we look, it looks like everybody's lost. So did Noah. But that's not the end game. That's not the final picture. It's not the final tally. And just like the promises that were made, those typical and shadowy promises, which were made under Moses, they find their fulfillment in Christ, so too, all these promises about the nations being brought in. Remember that Great Commission. The disciples aren't sent out, the apostles aren't sent out to preach to individuals, but to disciple nations. Which is why a few weeks ago I said it's wrong-headed. This idea of revival meetings and all of that, where we're concerned to get to individuals. Are individuals important? Yes. But what needs to happen is that the nations are brought under the power of the gospel. And the only way that's going to happen is when the leaders of the nations are converted. They need to be preached to. That's why the apostles, again and again, find themselves talking to leaders, political leaders. They find themselves talking to the heads of the church, the heads of the cities. And Paul was appointed to go take the gospel to kings, remember, in the book of Acts. It's a vision that is far beyond this or that individual. You know, universalism is not in the atonement in terms of Christ dying for every man. If Christ died for all the sins of every man, then they're all going to heaven. Well, clearly they're not. But our eschatological vision tells us that Christ died for all of the sins of most men. There will be far more men. All of the promises to him are yea and amen. Now, how does this play out? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:12-16.
2 Corinthians 3:12-16. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart.
Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
Okay. There are a couple of things here I want to point out. First, Paul's giving us a clue to the difference between the Old and New Testament dispensations of the covenant of grace. And it's important, and I can't emphasize this enough. There's only one covenant of grace, right? There are not two covenants of grace. It's the same covenant of grace. The Jews were saved the same way as Christians today. That is, in and through belief, faith in the Messiah. It's just he hadn't come yet, and so their faith is, in fact, hidden under types and shadows. Those things are a veil. Now, why is it we're so keen on avoiding bringing back shadowy and typical worship? Why don't we want to use incense in worship? We've certainly gotten rid of animal sacrifice, unless you're a papist and you believe in the sacrifice of the Mass. We've gotten rid of this idea of sacrifice in that sense. We're not looking for a sacrifice. Christ is the one once and for all sacrifice. We're not looking for another. All of these things, all these types and shadows are veiling. They, in fact, put a veil over the face of Moses so that you can't see clearly what is going on with the working of the Spirit. So we don't look for tabernacles. This is why we don't use musical instruments. This is why we don't celebrate all the holy days. Those were typical. They were established for typical reasons to bring out certain things about the Christ who was yet to come and to bring out things about the nature of the New Testament dispensation as opposed to the Mosaic. Those things are veiling. So there's one covenant of grace, but there's a distinct difference, and we need to honor that. Until the churches begin to honor that, they're really not going to be clear at how profound the unity is between the Old and New Testaments. You know, very often, the very people who are biggest on enacting all of these types and shadows from the Old Testament worship are also the ones who are least concerned and least understand what is, in fact, a matter of abiding moral principle from the Old Testament. Notice the churches with the biggest choirs and the most concern for keeping of holy days and the biggest musical orchestras now are the churches which are supporting not only the stupidity of feminism, but the abysmal wickedness of sodomy. Right? They don't have anything. They don't see it. They think that the New Testament is the era of love and peace and it's broad and this and that. The Old Testament was God when he had a temper. Well, they get that. They come to that conclusion because they don't understand the unity. And they don't because they don't understand wherein lies the difference between the Mosaic economy and the New Testament economy. They need to understand they're different dispensations of the same covenant of grace. Now, there's something else here extremely important. There's another side to this that Paul talks about here. And it has bearing on our expectation concerning the Jews. Remember, in Romans 11, last time I talked about a bit, the idea that there would come a time when the Jews have been cut off for a time would be grafted in again. That there would be a regathering of the Jews. And Paul doesn't leave that. He brings this theme up here again. He talks about when the veil shall be taken away, the Jews, their minds, you know, the children of Israel, whose minds are blinded until this day, there's a veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. But at some point, this veil is taken away. And when that veil is taken away, we are told it shall turn to the Lord. He's talking about the children of Israel here. He's talking about Israel. He goes on in verse 17 to say that where the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. when that veil is taken away, then we will know, because the Jews are going to be converted. They're going to be turned to the Lord. Why is it they don't understand the gospel now? Why is it, in fact, that they're so hostile to Christianity? Because the Jews aren't simply, they're not simply ambivalent about Christianity. They're not simply sitting back and tolerating Christianity. The fact is that there's something that is agitating them, and they find Christianity deeply offensive and troublesome. And they will always find it that way until they are converted. Because what we see in the New Testament, they could only see through the types and shadows of the Mosaic economy. But the Christian church continues to mimic all of these types and shadows. It is like waving that veil in front of the face of the Jews. It's confusing to them. Because we're not really explaining to them what's going on here. We're confirming them in their belief that Messiah has not really already come. We haven't put a distinction there because we allow these types and shadows to remain. But we're told clearly, Paul tells us, that when this veil is taken away, they're going to turn to the Lord. So we have here another statement from the apostle that should lead us to conclude that the Jews are going to be converted at some point in the future. Clearly not now. They haven't been yet. There are individual Jews, but we're talking about Israel. We're really talking about Israel as a body, a corporate body. We want to look now at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10.
2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Now, I want to say, I think this has... poses some problems for the notion of Christ's imminent return. Because, really, what Paul is arguing here is not Christ's imminent return. He's actually arguing the fact that you're more likely to die. In fact, the expectation of what he's writing to the Corinthians is you're going to die. And then you're going to come to judgment. You know, judgment day, the judgment seat is going to be there. You're going to receive the things done in the body. But look, here it is in the interim. Here's what's going to happen. At some point, you're going to be absent from the body and you're going to be present with the Lord. Death is going to be the expected turn of events for you Corinthians. And the reason you should be concerned about it is because at the end of all of this, there is a judgment day. We have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to answer for the deeds done in the body. He's not calling them to get themselves all ready because Jesus might return any moment. He's admonishing them to be prepared to die, not to be raptured. If Paul really thought that Jesus was returning at any time, and we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, we'll see that, in fact, he couldn't have, because he understood that there were a number of things which had to transpire before Christ would return, and that these things would, in fact, entail a time period that would far exceed the lives of those unto whom he's writing here. But I think that just the fact that he's giving them this kind of counsel is already, should be raising a question in people's minds, you know, why are you telling us this if Jesus is going to probably be coming back any time? You know, a lot of liberals use that argument that Jesus is going to return, the imminent return of Christ to disprove the New Testament. And I would say to them, I don't believe that that is in fact part of the message of the New Testament. I think that this idea of imminency is something that's been imposed on the text. And if you were to read the apostles in context and understand the difference between what he is counseling for those who are alive at that time and any statements of imminence and what they have a genuine reference to, that you would understand he's not talking about the imminent return of Christ nor any of the other apostles. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6.
2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
You know, I want to point out two things here, right? The first is, Paul is very, very clear about the conflict between Christianity and the world. And that is to say, what he's saying is, we're not warring against nature. The Sodomites are doing that, by the way, but it's not us. We're not warring against nature. Right? People think that it's okay to, you know, poke scissors through the heads of their babies and suck their brains out. They're fighting against nature. But that's not the Christian church. The fact is, there is a spiritual battle. And we have weapons of our warfare which are not carnal. Now, we're not advancing the cause by arms. We're not advocating the Islamic position. And when I say that, I'm not ruling out the possibility or the right of defensive arms, by the way. But this is not the time or place where I want to get into that. I just want to point out that the kingdom of Christ is not advanced through warfare in this world. We're not doing it at gunpoint. That was how Islam has spread itself, but it's not the way Christianity is to spread itself. We don't do that. It's a spiritual battle. And we need to speak the truth to power for real. Not after some sort of liberal mind-bending, gender-bending rubbish where they've confused love and law and everything in their world is mush. We are to speak what the Word of God says. We're to be clear in that, and we're to advance on that platform. But the battle is spiritual. The reason why people get so upset is because they like their slavery. You know, they don't even realize how enslaved they are. But they've come to love it. They kiss the boot that's keeping them down. They enjoy being kept in submission. There's an expectation, I think, that's contained in Paul's admonition here as well. And you see that in verse 6 when he says, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, that really hinges on this idea of bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, Paul is indicating that that's going to be fulfilled. You're going to, at some point, the church is going to bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. And when that happens, well, that's when there's a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Now, the fact that men don't want to revenge the kind of wickedness that we see is actually proof that their imaginations are still strongholds of Satan. But that needs to be cast down. Now, the reason they find this stuff so uncomfortable is because we're waging war. You know, we weren't called by Christ to engage in mindless pleasantries with a bunch of pagans. Luther had a better idea when he advocated using the Bible like a battle axe. It's warfare, and we should be laying siege to them with what the Word of God says. You know, deep down inside, they already know it. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We're going to move on and look at Galatians now. I want to look at Galatians 1:12.
Galatians 1, verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word revelation, apokalypsis, it's the word from which we get the apocalypse, the revelation. Right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the unveiling of the Son of God in history. That's how Paul says he came to know the gospel. The revelation of Christ in history has historic consequences. There is an historical progression. So the fact that he attributes his conversion to the revelation of Jesus Christ is telling us that he understands by reason of the advance of history. It's the unfolding of history. Right? Had he been born before the advent of Christ, he would have known the gospel under types and shadows too. Had he even come to know Jesus when he was walking the earth, he would have come to know Jesus in a very different way than he did when he met him on the road to Damascus. And so as time is unfolding, this revelation is revealing Jesus Christ as the center of all history. And Paul sees this. He's drawn to this. As a Jew, he understands the ramifications of this. Look at Galatians 2, 7 to 9.
Galatians 2, 7 to 9. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision.
Yeah, here we see again this bifurcation in the sending forth of the gospel, and we see that James and Peter and John, they're apostles for the Jews. But Paul and Barnabas are being sent to the heathen. And literally, again, that word is ethnos. It's the word for nations. They're being sent to the nations. The fact is that there is an emphasis here on what we've talked about, that the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But as we see in the book of Acts, the time comes when the gospel is taken away from the Jews because of their unbelief. It's removed from them. And that period of time is what is called the times of the Gentiles. That's going to continue until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for example, the veil will be taken away in the reading of the law, and so all Israel will be saved. They're going to be turned again to the Lord. But for now, they don't have that. And they don't have it because, going back to verse 12 in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, that historical unfolding, has not yet come to them. It came to them, and they turned away. By the time it comes round to them again, it will come to them in such a way that they can't turn away. They won't turn away. The veil will be taken away.
Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed before the promise was made, he saith not as a man, but as one, as thy seed, which is Christ.
Yeah, here, what do we see? We see that the prophecy really respects the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Abraham is talking about Jesus Christ. You know, again, people who think that the Jews are saved in one way and the Gentiles in another, that there was one method of salvation under the Mosaic economy and another now under the New Testament, they're sorely mistaken. Paul doesn't see that. He's not saying that here at all. It's not what he's talking about. So we need to see that the fulfillment of all of these promises, as Paul said at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, all of the promises are in him. Yea and amen. That is, they're going to be fulfilled in him. So that any fulfillment that is not somehow tied to Christ is just a typical fulfillment. It's not the plenitude of fulfillment that we ought to be expecting. It's a mistake. And this is precisely why people think that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, that Jesus is going to rule and reign from some throne in Jerusalem. They're so wrong-headed about this. Because what that's doing is it's taking the promise outside of Christ and setting it up outside of him all over again. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is trying to help you see all of these promises are being fulfilled in him. You know, the nations, as they're being saved, unlike the Old Testament under Moses, where in order to be saved you had to go to Israel, under the New Testament dispensation, Israel's coming to you. There's a much greater understanding of what is happening historically. Galatians 4:4-5.
When the fullness of time of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Yeah, here again, what do we see? We see the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the unveiling. The apocalypse. Wait, when did that happen? When did the revelation begin? When he became incarnate. And this is why, again, when we get in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking at it as an unfolding of the entire history of the Christian church. It's why we should be seeing so much of those Old Testament prophecies as unfoldings that end in the coming of Christ. Because that's what the revelation of Jesus Christ is. It's his unveiling. It's the unveiling of the Son of God in the flesh. He's come. He's made of a woman, made under the law. Why? so that he can redeem those who are under the law, the Jews, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He's sent to the Jew first. Paul's saying to the Jews, grow up. Time to grow up now. But they don't. They didn't. For a time in the history of the world, they're cut off. Galatians 6:16.
And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God.
Here, the reason this is so important and why this is important, particularly with respect to understanding prophecy, is this. Paul very clearly here calls the church the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, he's talking about the church. For in Christ, the verse before, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He's pointing to the New Testament dispensation. He's putting aside the Mosaic distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he's saying that the New Testament church is Israel now. We shouldn't be expecting, again, this idea of a parallel development, and all these dispensationalists out there who are worried about replacement theology. Look, I didn't come up with this idea of replacement theology, and it's not really replacement theology if you understand what's going on, but what you call replacement theology is really simply what the apostles taught, what Jesus himself taught, that the church is Israel now. Does that mean that Israel serves no purpose or that the Jews are not also somehow still distinct? Not at all. You know, the nations are going to be converted. We're all made of one blood. Does that mean that all the nations are going to be one nation? Are we looking really for one world? You know, is the Illuminati or these people, are they all correct that we're going to deserve national or dissolve national boundaries? We're going to have one great nation? You know, should we be pushing for something like the European Union? You know, maybe we need that North American Union. Well, no, that's foolishness. It's wickedness. It's an attempt to rebuild the Tower of Babel. The universalism of the gospel is not a universalism that, in fact, destroys that diversity or the particularism of nationality. It just doesn't do that. It's the nations that are going to be saved as nations. You know, the individuals are all part of nations. The gospel doesn't call for one nation. What it's saying is that the same church, the true church, is the same true church in every nation. If you remember back in Isaiah, the idea that the mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom of God, would be established in the tops of the mountains of the earth, in Isaiah 2, the kingdoms of the earth, that the kingdom of God would be established in the kingdoms of the earth. It's an idea we're going to return to in Revelation. When that seventh trump sounds, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not kingdom, it's kingdoms. Plural, there's particularity. But the church is the church in whatever nation. Does it have a national expression? Should we have national churches? Well, of course we should. But that's a different lecture series that I've done. All right, we want to move on to Ephesians 1. Look at verses 9 through 11.
Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed for himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things in the counsel of his own will.
All right. There are several things here that I want to point out. From the viewpoint of eschatology, first of all, Paul is very clear that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the point is gathering together, that is all in one, Jew and Gentile. That God, this is a good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. And that the New Testament in his blood is in fact making known this revelation. You see, it was not such a big mystery that Gentiles could be saved under the Old Testament. But they had to come to Israel. But there's this line of thinking throughout the Old Testament that God has chosen Israel specifically for a purpose, and that is for the benefit and to the benefit of the Gentile nations. Now Paul is saying, look, here's how this is going to work. Now, through them comes Messiah. And in him, all of these things are pulled together. Again, there are not two different lines. We're not going to have a millennium where Jews are going around being saved through the keeping of some sacrificial system and observing a bunch of ceremonial laws. That would be a denial that Christ came in the flesh. And that's the spirit of Antichrist, which is why the papacy really exemplifies the spirit of Antichrist, because they're the ones, more than anyone, who have at so many levels refused to abandon Old Testament ceremonial and typological laws. They're the ones in their practice who are denying that Christ came in the flesh. We shouldn't be there. There's another point here, I think, as well, that when we're talking about all of this, this idea that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then he goes on to say, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's saying, in fact, that Gentiles as well as Jews have obtained an inheritance in Christ, and that Gentiles as well as Jews are predestinated according to the purpose of him who's worked all things after the counsel of his own will. It's not simply a predestinating of Jews. But this predestination is broader. And here's where I think the amillennialists, Calvinistic amillennialists, border on, I'm not sure whether it's cruelty or it's sort of pride of belonging to the smallest clique in creation. But they've reduced the predestination of God to the smallest possible number you can imagine. I've heard some of them who have joked, these amillennialists, that you learn Hebrew to know the Old Testament, Greek to know the New, and Dutch so you can speak the language in heaven. Dutch Calvinists tend to be amillennial, and they tend to be very, very insular and inward-looking. And in this, they're just very much, I think, misguided. Those who are predestinated will come to faith in Christ. But the point of what we're going through here is that this predestination is not simply limited to Jews, but it applies to Gentiles. And if we look at the promises, if we begin at the beginning of the Bible and look at these promises, that predestination unto life takes in far more people than are excluded in the reprobation of God. God's mercy and grace is far wider than his wrath in that respect. But he's still a just God. You know, he's not going to save everyone. And he said that. Right.
Ephesians 1:19-23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the workings of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. For above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
I want you to look at the church is the body of Christ. He's filling it with the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ has been set at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name. Now, why is he talking like that? What is that? He's talking about the spiritual warfare that's going on. Christ has already been seated in the victor chair. And he has, in fact, put all things under his feet. Wait a minute. Where have we heard that language before? That's Genesis 3. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, you're going to crush his head. He's going to bruise your heel. All of this fallen creation has been put under his feet. You know, when people talk about Christ the mediator, there are a lot of people in a lot of Reformed churches think that Jesus is only mediator of the church. Paul says that's not true. Jesus Christ is the mediator of all things. So he's the right not only to speak to the church and tell the church how to conduct his affairs, he has the right to tell governments how to conduct their affairs as well. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the nations. That's why the Psalms call him the governor of the nations. That's why he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why use that kind of language if the only thing in view is his church, which is his proper kingdom? Because he's got all of this under his feet, and he's given it all. He's ruling it all, we're told here. He's the head over all things to the church. In other words, he's governing the world for the benefit of the church. If you can hold on to that idea, by the time we get to Revelation 20 and start talking about the nature of the millennium, you're going to understand just how important and foundational that idea is. But there's an unveiling in history of his power and reality and presence as he systematically stamps out this enemy and that enemy. You know, every time some enemy arises and thinks that they finally managed to get rid of the church, they're finally going to stamp it out once and for all over here, boom. They step down and they find that all that they've done is crush their own skull again. And they bruise the heel of the church. Because as they step down to crush the church, they find their own skull being crushed by Jesus. Because he's not going to allow his church to be destroyed. There'll never be a time when there is no church between now and the end of time. So he's ruling everything in that regard and for that reason. The reason the church is being beat up so much at this point in history is not because Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, but because Jesus is angry with a church that hasn't raised its own children to serve him. And he's turning an entire unbelieving world and the wrath of an entire unbelieving world on an unbelieving church. The church would turn its way, if it would repent, all these other things will sort themselves out. You know, you can't get anywhere when God is not on your side. And if you're the church, that goes double. So he's ruling over all things for the church. And that means, you know, when these governments bring down these horrific, terrible impositions on the church, rather than curse the dog that bites, as Calvin says, look at the hand that sent the dog to bite. Repent. This is God saying through an unbelieving state, through an unbelieving church, repent. That's what's really going on. Don't lose sight of that in all of it. All right, let's look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 13.
Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, here again, what do we see? We see Gentiles, people in times past, Gentiles are nations, Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision, they're now called circumcision. In other words, Gentiles are now Jews. Well, how? How did that happen? Was that through the circumcision of the flesh? No, it's through the circumcision of the heart. They've been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus. What he's done has brought them in to the church. As Paul says in Romans 11, they've been grafted in to the olive tree. They've been brought in. And the natural branch, Israel, has been cut off because of its unbelief. The Gentiles are being brought in right now. There's been a reverse. You know, the gospel came first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But because the Jews did not receive it, that is, not because individual Jews didn't receive it, but because Israel as a nation didn't receive it, it was taken from them and turned away to the Gentiles. Now Paul says that if they're casting away before our benefit, how much more they're gathering in again but life from the dead. Right? That's what's going to happen. Why are these passages, these kinds of passages, so difficult for premillenarians? This scenario where premillenarians, I think, have a tremendous difficulty understanding what in the world's going on in the Bible. And they do because they insist on viewing the method of salvation for Jews as being something very much distinct from the way Gentiles are saved, and vice versa. Not saved in the same way. And yet Paul is saying, in fact, wait a minute, no, we are. Make no mistake, we are. Okay, Ephesians 3, 2 to 6.
Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 6. If ye had heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you words, how that by revelation made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
We see here that Paul's ministry is very specifically Gentile-oriented. Right? It's a ministry he's received from Jesus Christ directly by revelation, by an unveiling. He's seen the progression. That progressive revelation has brought him to this point. Now, the significance, I think, for eschatology here is something like this. Paul is saying, in essence, that what has happened is Gentiles are being called in, but this really was not so clear before. Now, when he says that, I want to be clear on this. There are passages in the Old Testament that do indicate the ingathering of the Gentiles. But what Paul is trying to help them understand is, what was not clear is that Gentiles would be placed on the same footing as Jews. That wasn't so clear. It's not that it was denied, but it wasn't really quite as clear as Paul is making it out to be. Now, I'm not saying that if you had, you know, if you were sitting around the campfire in Israel thinking about these types and shadows, that you couldn't have somehow reasoned your way to it. And Jesus himself points out that, you know, in the days of Elisha, that Naaman the Syrian was the only leper who was cleansed and things like that. There are hints here and there. You know, the book of Jonah is a good example of a hint. Super special hint to Gentiles. Okay, here's a picture of Jesus being crucified 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Boom, the resurrection. Whoa, Gentiles now are converted. Nineveh. The middle of that empire, that heathen empire. Remember those empires in Daniel? Now all of a sudden they're being converted. Nineveh, the capital of the Babylonian Empire, is converted. How goes that? And Jonah ends rather abruptly, doesn't it? With a story that actually has something to do with the cutting off of the God's goodness to his prophet a little bit, and him complaining, and then finally coming back around and being reconciled to the goodness of God. Kind of a little parable here, maybe, of what's going to happen with the Jews. They're going to be turned away. They don't like the fact, they don't like this idea that Gentiles are being brought in and put on par with them, perhaps. But Paul says, look, doesn't matter, this is what it is. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 13.
Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
I think these verses about Jesus giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to the church, this idea that Jesus is the one who set officers in the church, that he, in fact, has established the church, a teaching ministry in the church, for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But look in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That language, what's he talking about here? Well, think again. When Christ is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we're told that's the beginning of that unveiling, that revelation of Jesus. Right? Paul says in Colossians that the Mosaic economy, they were types and shadows of the good things to come, but the body is Christ. Now, Paul also says in Ephesians that the body is the church. Well, wait a minute. When does the church reach maturity? When does the body grow up? When is there a perfection or a completeness? Well, when it's all brought together, when everybody's brought in. But you see, history has to continue until every prophecy is fulfilled in him. How's it going to be fulfilled in him? Literally in the body? No, you see, since his ascension, these prophecies are being fulfilled in his body, which is the church. And the unfolding of these prophecies are an unfolding of the history that awaits his church, particularly in the book of Revelation, as we will see. Because it's a chronicling of the growing up of the church. You know, we're at the point in church history that we might call the time of teenage rebellion. You know, the early church was faithful. But then there was a great falling away. But there were some, because Jesus said there will always be a church, there were some, it's called the Reformation. You know, some people said that we need to get back to basics, we need to figure out. But you see, that point of view is still not ascendant in the mind and body of the church. And yet, there's going to come a time, Paul's saying here, when the church is going to be of one mind. It's going to be of one, there's going to be unity. We're not going to be arguing about all these things. We're going to be in agreement. And that means that there's going to be a spiritual maturity that overtakes the church. It has to be for that to happen. So these verses can only be fulfilled sometime yet in the future, because if you think we're there now, you really don't understand what he's talking about. You don't understand the idea of unity. You don't understand the idea of a perfect man or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're looking for a maturity of the body of Christ, and it's simply not here yet. All right, we're going to turn now to Philippians. I want to look at Philippians 2, 9 to 11.
Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, and to the Father.
Now, the reason I want you to consider what is said here in light of Old Testament passages is this. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, we spend some time looking at the Psalms, the idea that God's name would be praised among all the nations was a very prominent theme. It's a prominent theme among the prophets as well. Now, here we're told that God, that is, the Father, has given Jesus a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's not simply a statement regarding how people are going to respond on Judgment Day. You know, on Judgment Day, are people going to confess that? Of course they will. But this is a statement of what underlies all those Old Testament promises. They're eschatological. That is, they're going to be fulfilled in time. We don't have to wait till the end of time. There's going to come a time when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's very much, again, like this, the mountain of the Lord's house being established on the tops of the mountains of the earth in Isaiah 2 or in Micah's prophecy. You know, the idea that there's going to be this establishing of the church, that means every knee is going to bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. He's going to have dominion over the creation, in other words. His mediatorial reign does not begin with him having full control of the creation. But it will end that way in the millennium. Yes? And we'll talk about it when we get there. There'll be a brief rebellion at the end of that. But that brief rebellion is merely going to be to underscore this message that Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. Right. Philippians 3:21.
Philippians 3, verse 21. We shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like an unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Yeah, this, the promise of the resurrection, if we think about this, and we saw this in 1 Corinthians 15, promise of the resurrection here, Paul is saying, is a promise based on this idea that Jesus is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 made it clear, what the last thing he's going to subdue to himself is death. So the resurrection of the body is a recognition he's now subdued all things unto himself. Well, if he subdued all things, what are we talking about? What didn't he subdue? Now, the point is, he subdued everything. Now, has he subdued everything in history right now, as we look around? Of course not. It's a progressive thing. When you were converted, regenerated, converted, did he subdue all sin in you all at once? Did you reach a state of sinless perfection? Not here, friend. Not in time. Not at all. But there will come a time when that will be the case. So this is pointing to, and the resurrection of the body is really pointing to, this idea that he will subdue all things. All right, Colossians 1:20.
Colossians 1:20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
Yeah, he's made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Not just some things. And this is, you see, this is really where I think you have to be willing to acknowledge that there has to be some great eschatological victory. This verse is either, you either have to deny everything the Bible says about hell and just assert now that Jesus is going to restore everything, as Origen suggested in the early church and was condemned for asserting. Right? But there are a number of these passages. Or we can resolve this by saying that, no, all things does not mean every single individual thing, but it certainly means the vast majority, because it really has to be such an overwhelmingness on this side that it certainly seems like all things. You know, an innumerable multitude who are saved, praising God for eternity, well, that looks a lot more like reconciling all things to himself than just a few straggling elect ones who manage to find themselves in some Dutch Reformed church somewhere. The fact is that we need to maintain a much broader view. Eschatologically, we need to understand that there's a much broader view, eschatologically. The promise is broad. He's reconciling all things unto himself, whether they're things in earth or things in heaven. Right, and finally, the last thing we want to look at tonight is Colossians 2:11.
Colossians 2:11. Whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Yeah, and here again, I think we need to be very clear. The church is Israel now. This has ramifications for our belief that there is continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Right? We are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's a statement that Gentiles are being brought in or grafted in to this olive tree. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles form one church. They don't form one nation, but they form one church. And as such, that church needs to be established in all the nations. Anyhow, we will continue next time, Lord willing, taking up the rest of Paul's epistles. And under Paul's epistles, I will be covering Hebrews. If for no other reason, just to kick off a lot of liberals and a lot of professing conservatives who capitulated to liberal text criticism.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.